turn afresh to Luke chapter 1 and also to 1 John. And in this first session today, we're looking at being saved from our enemies, and the particular enemy that we have is the world. Everything about Christianity is supernatural. We're reminded of that in Luke 1, verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. That's a statement of the supernaturalism of the Christian faith. And in verse 69, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. We must not ever lose sight of the supernaturalness of Christianity. Everything about it is amazing and astonishing and extraordinary. If you want the ordinary, there are plenty of religions in this world that will give you the ordinary. But if you want the extraordinary, the supernatural, it is all here in the Christian teaching. Why is this all so supernatural? Luke reminds us in 74 that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. What does it mean to be a Christian? What's it like being a Christian? How would we describe the Christian life? Here it is described for us. A Christian is one who has been delivered and been delivered from enemies and foes, that we may live a new life, a changed life, a different life, a life without fear. Many things that we no longer fear, and holiness and righteousness. But there is one big problem, and that problem is the world. The entire theme of 1 John is the issue of the Christian and the world. Our relationship to this world. And there is no more pressing issue than this issue. Indeed, half our troubles arise because we don't actually think as much about this issue as we should. We sometimes think we are too clever. We have advanced so far that it ceases to be an issue. Nor can we say it is a generational thing. This is for the old fogies. But we younger ones, I include myself charitably, that we younger ones, well, we don't need to worry about this issue. That's for our parents' generation. But the reality is the opposite. It's the opposite. As we get older, we gain an understanding of the world, its influences and its dangers, and take steps to resist them. So it is, in fact, a more pressing issue for younger people than for older people. In 1 John, he lays down a fundamental principle about this world. In 1 John 5, verse 19, and we know, note that language, and we know that we are of God, and here comes the difficult bit. The whole world lieth in wickedness. John tells us two things. Things that we are to be absolutely sure about and be absolutely convinced about. First, tells us certain things about ourselves. We are of God. Now we better be absolutely clear about this. We've got to be sure and certain that we are believers, children of God. Here he deals with the whole question of what a Christian is. And second, certain about the world in which we live as Christians. He tells us that this world is evil. It is in the grip of evil. It is ruled by evil. Now that, I think, may come across as rather extreme. Far too radical. Off the radar scale, some might say. But this is the Word of God. Whatever we may think and whatever we may wish to be the reality, we must bring ourselves to the Word of God. And the Bible tells us that this world is in fact an enemy because it is wicked. It is a foe from which the Lord Jesus Christ has delivered us from and separated us from. So in John 15 and in the verse 19, we have this declaration from the lips of our Savior: if ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Why is the world a problem? Why do we find it, as Tozer once described it, a battleground? Why do we want to turn it into a playground? Why is the world a problem? The world only becomes a problem the moment we are converted. Savior says, I have chosen you out of the world. Therefore, he says, the world hated you. You see, the very existence of a Christian is testimony to the discriminating grace of God. So you, as a Christian, even if you say nothing, but strive to be faithful to King Jesus, your very existence says to the world, God in Christ has made a difference in my life, and therefore between me and everybody else. And that is not a popular message. Which is why the world becomes the problem. We want to try and to tone down any differences with the world. We want to pretend that really we are just like everybody else. And if we didn't have other Christians around us when we were in a different place, we might in fact go to the lengths to, as it were, ingratiate ourselves with the world so that they would never point a finger at us until we come back amongst Christians. Maybe come back home and relive again in the same neighborhood that we left and realize, well, I'm going to have to pretend again that I'm just like other Christians. So the world is a problem. In 1 John 4, John writes, They are of the world, verse 5. We are of God. So there is this distinction that is made. What then is meant, first of all, by the world? When we speak of the world, what exactly do we mean? Well, there are three things. First of all, world refers to creation itself. And that is clear, for example, in John 1 and in verse 3. John chapter 1, verse 3. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made by him. So the word world can mean that which has been created by God. Christ is the creator of the world. But second, world can refer to the customs, manners, fashions, practices of this world. So the word world can simply refer to the manners and customs and fashions. Romans 12:2, be not conformed to this world. So the fashions, customs, manners, and practices of people around us are called the world. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 to 22, wherefore if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, he's speaking of the rudiments of men, their ways, their walk, their worship, their passions, their manners, their customs. And then, third, world refers to the pomp, shall we say, and splendor of this world, as in Galatians chapter 6. Galatians 6, verse 14. But God forbid that I should glory, that is to boast, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world, that which we would normally boast of, is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. So here Paul says, I refuse to glory in the world. I refuse to glory, to boast, to exalt of anything else except Christ. The world has been crucified to me. It has become a dead thing to me. Meaning that whatever is seen as the glory, the splendor, and the pomp of the world means nothing to him. These are basic building blocks as we proceed to build up the biblical teaching about the world in which we live. So we see then that there are various elements to the word world. It's creatures, customs, manners, fashions, splendor, and glory. Little wonder the world starts to become a problem once we start to break it down. The fashions of this world. Well, we can take that in its most basic sense, that which everybody else is doing. In the world of clothing, the latest style that everyone goes for. Or perhaps the latest craze that everyone is talking about and is into. The fashions of this world, the whole direction and bent of our culture and of our neighbors and of the people we work with, what is the in thing? The manners of this world, how people do things and why they do them. That which our fellow man says is the acceptable way of doing things. And it so happens to be that political correctness seems to be ruling the vocabulary and the manners and customs of many people. So that everybody has to change their vocabulary to suit following the manners of the world and the fashions, that which the world boasts of and glories in. Secondly, all sinners live for this world. All sinners live for this world. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2 verse 2 says, of those who walk according to the course of this world. And he's describing sinners, those who were dead in trespasses and sins, who walked according to the course of this world. So sinners by nature, live for, adopt, and embrace the fashions, manners, customs of this world, the ideas of this world. They love its pomp, and glory, and splendor. In other words, sinners have a natural slavish mentality in relation to this world. They never want to seem to be out of step with anybody else. They are afraid to be seen to be different or thought of as different from everybody else. Because they know, they've learned perhaps by experience, how difficult it is to be different. The sneers and the ridicule that others threw against them. Their children, perhaps, when they are out playing with the neighbors or go to school, and maybe they have got something new pair of trainers perhaps, and others around them start to laugh at these trainers. And they come home and they say, I don't want to wear them tomorrow. Why not? Well, everybody laughed at me, so I don't want to wear them. You see, they learn, well, I must try and fit in. Or if some teenager is out and they don't wear the proper label on their clothing, and others pass remarks. And they think, oh, I better start shopping where they shop. And so on it goes. But sinners by nature have this slavish love for the world and don't ever want to be seen to be different, to walk contrary to it. But let's tease out this question. What does it mean to love and live for this world? Well, there are very quickly six things. First of all, it is to highly esteem the world above God himself. And we have an illustration of this in Luke 14, and verse 16 to 20. Then said he unto him, a certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent a servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee have me excused. They're all flimsy excuses, of course, but they are important in the way they answer. Another said, I have bought me 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee have me excused, and so on. Here we see the things of this world are esteemed above that which really matters, above the kingdom of God. Land, cattle, and wives are all placed before and above God himself. That's what it means to love the world, to give up Christ, to refuse the kingdom of heaven in preference to the things of this world. In Luke 16, and verse 15, for that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. So to live for and to love this world is to highly esteem it above God. Second, it is to give ourselves wholly to the material things of this world. Psalm 49:11. Their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever, and their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Or as Philippians 3:19 puts it, whose God is their belly, whose glorious Gershom, who mind earthly things. So it is to have a fixation with material possessions, a craving for material things. I want more. I want more. I must have this. I must have that. And they give themselves wholly to the material things of this world. Third, it is to covet what the world has. Think of the commandment. Exodus 20:17 speaks of coveting. They covet everything that is their neighbor's, and I mean everything. Everything is listed in that commandment. They set their mind upon, they set their affections exclusively upon worldly things. They never set their affections on things above where Christ is. So they love this world and all that it has exclusively. And fourth, it is to spend all their strength and labor upon the world. John 6:27, they labor for the meat which perisheth. All their drive, all their energy, the whole bent of their life is in the direction of the things that perish. All they can talk about, all they can think about, all they work for, is for the things of this world and this world alone. They give no thought to eternity, to death. That's for another time. That's for when they're old. Now, when they are fit and healthy, they live for the whole bent of their life, the whole course of their life, is the acquisition of material things. And fifth, it is to hate any interruption in their pursuit of this world. The prophet Amos, in chapter 8, verses 4 and 5, speaks of this, of these people who say, when will the new moon be gone, that we may sell corn, and the Sabbath, that we may set forth wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel great, and falsifying the balances by deceit, that we may buy the poor for silver, and the needy for a pair of shoes, yea, and sell the refuse of the wheat. They cannot abide even one day set apart for the worship of God. It interrupts their life, their whole bent and direction and course of their life. It interrupts the acquisition of material things and all their laboring for material things. And so they find a Sabbath, frankly, a pain in their neck, an interruption, something to be got rid of as quickly as possible. Oh, they are never weary of exerting themselves for this world. But if they are restricted by one day when they have to close everything, suddenly it's a weariness. It's a tiresome day. They haven't the energy to keep the Lord's day. But they could work every day. They could even party all night and still get up for work the next day. Because the whole bent of their life is towards this world and all that it has. So they hate those interruptions. And sixth, it is always to favor the world. 1 John 4:5, they are of the world, therefore speak they of the world. Romans 8:5, they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. So they always speak favorably of the world, but they never speak favorably of spiritual things. They ridicule them and mock them and are unkind in their behavior towards Christians who want to speak of spiritual things. In Luke 12, verses 16 to 20, He speaks the parable of a certain rich man, which brought forth plentifully, and he thought within himself, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he goes on to explain what he will do and the steps that he will take. But the Savior brings a point of application from the parable. So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Those who favor the world, they are not rich toward God. Verse 34 of that chapter, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So here's a very simple test. Where lies your heart? The direction of your heart reveals where your treasure is, what you value more than anything. Which comes first? Your own pleasures or the welfare of your soul? John Bunyan, describing his conversion, he writes about when he was unconverted, he hated the Lord's Day. Hated it. Found it long and dull and boring until he was converted. Then suddenly it was the best day of his week. What happened? His heart was changed. His treasure was changed. But for the unconverted, for the sinner, they love the world because it is their treasure. Our heart always lies towards it. But then thirdly, the world is the believer's enemy. So if sinners live for this world, for believers, the world is an enemy. Well, we may ask, how can the world be our enemy? Five things. First of all, by distracting us from what is certain to what is probable. The world is an enemy because it distracts us. It takes our mind from what is certain to what is probable. You see, all that is in this world is temporary and uncertain. Why should we pursue absolutely, with the totality of our existence, that which is uncertain? Why should we pursue that which is uncertain at the expense of that which is certain? In ordinary things, people are quite clever. Take an ordinary illustration. Someone offers you a wheelbarrow filled with groceries or a weight of gold, a gold bar. What will you take? You will say, well, I forget the wheelbarrow of vegetables. I'll take the bar of gold. It's going to outlast the vegetables. And I can buy both another wheelbarrow and vegetables to fill it for the rest of the year. So you see, in ordinary things, we can tell the difference. But in spiritual things, the world says to us, forget about Christianity. That which is certain, and concentrate upon that which is perishable. That which is uncertain, that which is probable. That's the greatest trial, I think, that all of us as Christians have, especially, you know, teens, 20s, 30s, you know, that whole period of time in our lives. That's where the greatest struggle is. Yet the world tries to persuade us with its manners, fashions, customs, and glories, lawless ideas that tells us in the prime of your life, forget what is certain, aim for what is merely probable. Let us not be gullible when the world tries to tell us this. The world, you see, promises us all these things that it cannot actually guarantee. It cannot give us these things. And that's what the prophet Haggai chapter 1 verse 6 tells us. Ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but you're not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. He that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Well, we all know how quickly our money disappears. You know, you get your pay packet and you think, wow, I'm rich. But see, by the time you spend the money on bills, on travel, and paid everything else off, you discover I have very little left. And it just always seems to be going. That's what Haggai is telling us. Always goes. It's perishable. It's uncertain. You look for much, verse 9, and lo, it came to little. Oh, what great hopes and aspirations everybody has when they start off, you know, when their teens leaving school. Oh, what great aspirations they have. And they discover when they're 45. Well, it amounted to nothing. They fell ill for a while. That meant they were held back in their aspirations and in their course, and other things changed, and well, so many variables. The world says to us constantly, aim for what is uncertain. Aim for what is merely probable. And forget about what is certain. And multitudes hazard their souls and their lives for what is merely probable. And yet, even if we got what we aim for, Proverbs reminds us we cannot keep it. And how often we have it said to us, well, you know, friend, you can't take it with you. You cannot keep it forever. Proverbs 23, verse 5. Will thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven. So even if you acquired it, you cannot keep it permanently. But even having got it, there is something more tragic. Material things cannot actually satisfy the longings of the soul. And how many think that material things will bring them that lasting satisfaction that they look for and strive for, only to discover that having acquired these things, they very quickly lose their shine and they want something else. Micah 6, verse 14, thou shalt eat, but not be satisfied. Well, when you're hungry, you look forward to a nice, satisfying meal. And you get it, and you're satisfied physically. You know what happens? You get hungry again. In 4 hours' time, you need another meal. But there's something else happening. The food you eat doesn't actually satisfy your soul. You cannot satisfy the longings of the soul with that which is physical. Only that which is spiritual can satisfy the longings of the soul. This is what the world doesn't understand. So the world comes to us by its fashions, manners, customs, and ideas and says you can satisfy yourself with the world, with all that it has, because it doesn't understand. It cannot satisfy the longings of the soul. What satisfies the longings of the soul? Spiritual things. That's why believers like to read the Bible. They like to read the Bible and to read good literature and to talk with Christians and fellowship and to get to worship. Why? Because it satisfies the longings of the soul. That's what it's about. That's what we're getting. That's what we take home of us after we come to worship. The soul is satisfied. It's an emptiness we discover in everything else. Secondly, it is idolatry. The Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians 5 that a covetous man is an idolater. Colossians 3:5, covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, we may boast of our Protestant credentials, and we may say we are not Romanists. We do not have pictures and images, and we do not kiss them or bow down to them. Well, that is good, but friends, it's not enough. If we love this world and the whole bent and direction and course of our life is to this world, if this world is our treasure, if this is where our heart is, we are, in fact, idolaters. To bow and idolize this world with all its gods. And there are a lot of golden calves in this world. Movie stars, musical stars, and all kinds of idols and demigods who strut across the globe, flaunting themselves, and multitudes idolize them. If their favorite musician comes to the neighborhood, they all go crazy, jumping up and down, screaming their head off. And they want to dress like their idols, get their hair cut like their idols. They want to copy them. They want to be seen by all their friends. I am a follower of, well, whoever happens to be the latest idol. That's idolatry. And if we are Christians, and we have something of that bent and direction in our life, that covetousness is idolatry. So you see, on the one hand, we can point all fingers at Romanists and say, you are idolaters. But the Word of God can point all its fingers at us and say, and so might you be. If you idolize this world and follow its passions, manners, customs, ideas, the covetousness of the world is idolatry. So to love this world, to embrace it, to live according to its customs, manners, and passions is idolatry. Do you see how the world is an enemy for the believer? It distracts us. It is idolatry in itself. Thirdly, it is dangerous. When you were all young, your parents warned you of the dangers of an open fire, and they put a guard around it, and they said, don't play with matches, and so on. And then, in your cleverness, you thought, well, there's no one in the house. I know where the box is, and you take it out, and you try to strike them. And oops, one burns your finger, and it falls on the carpet, and you suddenly panic. You wonder, what shall I do? And well, you run out and you try and get some water. You come in. By that time, of course, the carpet maybe has burned about 3 square inches in front of the fire. And in your cleverness, you got it out and you move the mat up towards the hearth. And perhaps you may have hoovered the floor all around. Right. Yeah, I've hoovered all the carpet and everything looked well until parents pull back the mat and they say, so what happened this? Maybe in our sinfulness, we may have said, oh, well, there was a bit of an accident. Or maybe we might have said, oh, I don't know what happened. And they warn us afresh of dangers. The world is a dangerous place. Matthew 19, verse 23. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, verily, I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? In the context, the Savior speaks of a young man who came to the Savior and he tried to justify himself. Saviour brought him to the law and applied the law of God to him and all of its requirements. And the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Here is one who turned from Christ back to his possessions. The danger of losing heaven for the world. What is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? As a text, I think all of us can repeat by heart at random at any time. What is a man profited? What profit is there to gain the world and lose your soul? It is dangerous. That's what this world is. They that will be rich, says Paul, fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. The world is dangerous. We have to say that. The world is dangerous. Fourthly, it makes God our enemy. Psalm 10:3. The wicked boasteth of his heart's desire, and blesseth the covetous whom the Lord abhorreth. Is there anything more dreadful than to have God as your enemy? If we profess faith, yet embrace this world and follow its manners, customs, practices, and ideas, and exult in its glories, we are saying essentially, I would rather have the enmity of God than the enmity of the world. There cannot be anything more dreadful than that. 1 John 2, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And fifthly, it is Satan's trap. In Matthew 4, verses 8 to 9, what did Satan do when he tried to tempt Christ? He brought him to a high place and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And he said, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. So here Satan attempts to trap the Savior with the glories of this world. The world was the bait. The promise, I will give it to you. The price, worship me. That's what the world always says to us. All this can be yours. If you simply abandon the narrowness of the Christian faith, broaden things out, tone everything down, minimize your Christian profession to, well, the Lord's Day, others play golf, you can play at religion. And if you narrow it all down and be like everybody else, go head over heels for the world, pursue its passions, keep its manners and customs, follow its ideas. That's what we want. We will love you. We will not hate you. But the cost is too great. Remember Achan, trapped by a wedge of gold, and perished. How many has Satan led to the top of the world and said, all this is yours if you worship me? The world is a bait, it's a trap. And as Christians, we must avoid that trap. Now I trust we see what Christ has done to us and for us. He has chosen us out of the world, therefore the world hated you. He has set you apart. That's what Christ has done. He has arrested you. He has changed you. He has set you apart. And the Savior forewarns you by telling you, and this world will hate you. For a while they may be civil and polite, but if they discover that you are unbending, then they may be less civil and less polite. Apostle Paul had that experience when he became a Christian. His kinsmen, according to the flesh, turned against him. He still prayed for them, oh, that they would be saved. But as a consequence of Jesus Christ, he found himself moving from one circle to another. And that is often the experience of Christians. Often, before they were converted, they had lots of friends. People rang them, called around to visit them. Then they became Christians and they said, oh, I've become a Christian. Would you like to come to church with me? And the Lord said, suddenly they find there are excuses being made. So they go off to church on their own. And they meet these friends on the Monday and the Tuesday. And they discover there's a bit of a distance between them. They're not as pally and friendly as they were. Before, they used to be invited to all kinds of things. But because they've had to say no a time or two, oh, well, I don't think that's appropriate for me as a Christian. They find that the invitations are drying up. What is happening? It's the experience of the Apostle Paul. Kinsmen according to the flesh are fast leaving us and forsaking us. We never expected this when we became a Christian. So we are thankful for being forewarned by Jesus Christ. I have set you apart, singled you out, changed you. By free and sovereign grace, I changed you. You think the world is going to love you because of that? That your neighbors are going to love you because of that? Even your relations love you because of that? Sometimes our relations are the most difficult of opponents. Loved ones can be very difficult. So what shall it be? Faithfulness to Christ, a compromise with the world? This distinction that John speaks of in 1 John, theologians call it the antithesis, living the antithesis. We are non-conformists. We do not conform to the manners, customs, practices, and ideas of the world. I do not say we start to become weird. I don't mind genuine eccentrics. They brighten up one's life. But there are some who seem to go out of their way to be weird. They seem to enjoy that weirdness. I'm not talking about becoming weird. But I am saying, in light of Scripture, there is an antithesis, and we are required by the Savior who saved us to live in that antithesis. We are non-conformists. We are not slaves anymore to the world and its manners and fashions and customs and practices and ideas. We have ceased to be slaves. We have been set free. We can sail into the wind. Yes, we can unashamedly say, I cannot, I will not, I must not, no. Takes on a uniqueness in the Christian's life. We shouldn't be afraid. I know we do tremble. And there are difficult circumstances. We have to say no. Sometimes, have we not met them in our past, in our lives? Someone gets converted. Maybe there's someone in the family, and they're having some shindig at a wedding, and they say, no, I'm sorry, but I can't go to that. Why not? I've invited you to my wedding and you can't come to this? No, I cannot. How dare you say no? Don't come to anything then. And they just cut you off. Oh, we see that experience with some Our dear brethren who are converted Roman Catholic, they've been cut off. They couldn't attend the funeral because they knew that if I went into that mass house, there would be a mass, and I can't be there. And they've said no. And they've been despised as a consequence. Well, maybe that is not our experience, but we have something similar of the angst created because we dared to say no, that little word of two letters. No, thank you. I cannot. But loyalty to Christ must mean something, mustn't it? If the Savior died for us, if the Savior rescued us, if the Savior has changed us, shouldn't that mean something? Even though it may be difficult to put Christ before friends, relations, colleagues. This is why Abraham is so important, isn't it? In Genesis 12, notice the increase of cost. He was to lead the lamb. Well, sometimes we can emigrate, go to another country. But then he was to sort of leave the neighborhood, and it was getting tighter, wasn't it? So finally, he had to leave his father's house. Well, that's pretty tight, isn't it? The cost seems to increase with each demand. He could leave all his relations, his land, his relations, but his own house, all of it for God? Yes, said God. I'm putting you on a pilgrimage. I'm going to bring you to a wonderful place, and it's called Canaan. I'll bring you to that, and I will bless you in that place. I will be your God. Ye shall be my child. The blessings of the covenant will be yours. So when Abraham went into the land of Canaan, what did he do? Notice how in all the places he stopped, he built an altar. You know what he's saying to the pagans around him? I am not like you. I worship the one true God. And that's my public testimony. He built an altar. Then he moved on, built another altar. And every place he stopped at, he worshiped the God of heaven. He said, this is who I am. This is what I am. He was a nonconformist. He was living the antithesis. But let's come to application of all of this. Just a few things. First of all, let me remind you, you cannot love God and the world. They are opposites. Calvin talked about every issue being like a crossroads. Every issue that arose is a crossroads. What shall we do? Will we go this way or that way? Question is, what does the Lord require of me? If it's taking the right hand, that's what I'll do. What does the world want? The left side. No. Every issue is a crossroads. Constant demands upon us. That's what it's like. We must tell younger Christians, this is what living the Christian life is like. Constantly coming to a fork in the road. We must always take the right side. Secondly, let me ask you, do you know what it means and what it is to be saved from this world? Are you able to testify today, preacher, God saved me. I'm a child of God. I know exactly what this conflict is like. I know what it means to be taken out of a whole sinful circumstance. My life to be changed. Let me ask the younger ones, do you know what it means to be a Christian? Saved by grace. Do you know anything of this conflict between yourself and the world with its manners, fashions, customs, and ideas? In the neighborhood, school playground, older ones in the university, but older ones still in the workplace, with your neighbors. Do you know anything of this conflict with the world? And thirdly, how, as Christians, can we live in this world? Well, we can study it to our profit. God made this world. We can study it to our profit. That's why we are scientists. physicists, and all kinds of people, astronomers. They're studying the universe. They're showing us the handiwork of God. Some of us are too stupid to understand some of these complicated things. So we appreciate others who have knowledge to explain it to us. Say, look at this universe. It's amazing. And here is why. And then we can pray for the things of this world. Give us this day our daily bread. There are things that we can pray for. And we should. We can have a calling in this world. Work is commanded and commended. There are duties required of us. That's how we live in this world. We have a calling to follow. And we can use this world. We can use this world for the purpose for which it was made, that is, to the glory of God. That pursuit of excellence in every area of life. To be the best. If you're a teacher, to be the best teacher on the planet, the pursuit of excellence. If you're a carpenter, the best carpenter in the neighborhood. Whatever it is you're doing, the best. The pursuit of excellence. Showing to others, I'm doing it all well. Because I love God. I want to do everything to the best. We're not shabby, careless, lackadaisical, indifferent. No, there's precision and there's excellence. And then fourthly, since the world is evil and against the spiritual, we need salvation. We need it. Only those who are saved have the right perspective of this world. And that's John's point, isn't it, in 1 John. 5 chapters. Sets out it all for us, and what does it all come to? The whole world lies in wickedness. That's the ultimate perspective on this world. So let me ask you then in closing, do you have this perspective? Do you understand these things? Do you know these things? Not just intellectually, but experimentally in your daily lives. This world is against you. That's the starting point. We have to survive in this world. How are we going to do that? By understanding the world is against you. Salvation is what you need to survive in this world. To begin with that biblical perspective. May God bless His word to our hearts.